So meeting is the preparation of our house, spring house cleaning. And I guess Brother Tim just helped us do one of the rooms. We need to do this again and again to just take this inventory and really look at our values and where our time goes and what we have to show for ourselves and ask ourselves if we have any clue where our headaches come from, because it is... We live in an age where it's easy to get sidetracked. A council meeting, we call upon the membership to give a testimony of their lives. And I wouldn't be surprised that most, if not all of us, have spent at least a little time of our day today thinking, now what am I going to say? And I do the same thing. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. What I would like to do this evening is just simply take the scriptures here in the book of Timothy and look at two passages that represent a testimony of Paul and how he talked about what it means to be a Christian, what Christ does for him, what he is in Christ. And as I've meditated over these passages, 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 1, we just want to pull out a number of points that were there sown into his life and growing up a beautiful crop of attitude and discovery in his own life that I think can be inspirational and challenging for us as well. I want to look at verses 11 through 17 and just listen to what he writes to Timothy about his relationship with the Lord. 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You get just a little window of what Paul thought of his relationship with Christ and what it meant to him. He makes a number of little statements, big statements, that we want to highlight for our meditation. First of all, let's look at verse 11, where he says that he has received something according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Paul describes the gospel, which we shouldn't have any trouble understanding. You know what it is. It's the good news. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief, he would go on to explain. But it's that truth that in all of the whole wide world and in all of the history and all of the future, there is a central person and a central theme, and that is Jesus Christ came so that man could be redeemed and restored back to God. And this is the gospel. And he describes it as glorious. And I just want to focus in on that word glorious for a moment, because Paul put it there, and I don't know what he was trying to say in Greek, but I know what it sounds like in English, and it sounds like he is trying to take the description of the gospel to a grander level, and he's trying to take it to a higher theme, and he's trying to make a point. Whenever you describe something as just plain glorious, you can about sense what the person is trying to say. Remember the writer that said that the best place to understand glory is to go to the stadium. And I've never done that, so I don't understand glory very well, I suppose. But he talked about how that in the stadium, whether it's a baseball game, a football game, a soccer match, or whatever it is, there's going to be that time when the player, with all of his skill and all of his strength and all of his ability and all of his effort, is going to hit that ball, throw that ball, catch that ball. He's going to do something that just makes the whole crowd stand up and yell at the top of their lungs. And that's glory. because what they're seeing is they're seeing a high performance, and in showing their appreciation, they're letting it be known, and it comes out loud and strong and long, and it's glorious. You know how it is. You don't put glorious in every sentence, but you walk out on the deck in the morning. It's just that first spring morning. Cold on this cheek, warm on this one, coffee cup in this hand, new birds singing, and it's the sun's coming up, and it's glorious. Okay? And we put that label. And you know, not all of my neighbors will walk out the back of their house, and they will be all going to the same environment, but they will not all pick it up. Okay? And this tells us a secret about glory, and that is glory is something that is perceived through the five senses. It's just about impossible to sense glory without bringing it in through the eyes, the ears, the nose, the taste buds, or something. But it's a perception that is aroused because of what you see and what you hear and what you smell. It happened to me this afternoon. I'm coming home from Lebanon County, and I come up there past Rock Springs, Ag Progress Days, however you know it, and they're out there, and the first tractor has the moldboard plow. They don't do that much anymore, but he was out there plowing, and I rolled the window down, and I could hear that tractor just working a little bit, and it just looked neat, and it sounded neat, and then I got the whiff of turned over earth, and it was glorious, because here it came right in through the senses. And there's probably at least 1,000 people that drove 45 this afternoon and never saw it, never tasted it, never smelled it, and they didn't perceive the glory. But here's the man that says, I have a glorious gospel. And it was an inside-out gospel. It was something that he had brought in through his senses. He had seen it, he had heard it, he had felt it, he had tasted it. I don't know how you taste the gospel, but you know what I mean? It had come into him. And just simply saying, I know the gospel wasn't going to be enough. Gospel glorious, glorious gospel is different than the other scenes that I was talking about, because in this scene, the focus is on Jesus Christ. The other week, we were sitting at the bishop ordination, and we began to sing. And I noticed as we were singing, just across the way, I noticed a man, and there were tears in his eyes. Now, we hadn't cast a lot, so I knew he wasn't crying over that. And we hadn't done anything. We were just singing. But I felt a lump in my own throat because what we were singing was this. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers, nor sighs, nor tears can ease my awful load. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. I praise the God of grace. I trust his love and might. He calls me his. I call him mine, my God, my joy, my light. Thy work alone, my Savior, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. And you think about that, and it's just an moment. There's nothing else under heaven or earth that can ease this awful load of sin. But your blood can, Jesus. Thank you. And it's a glorious gospel, and you can feel it. John Newton wrote, I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And what you have is a person that has tasted grace. And to him, it's not just a gospel. It's a glorious gospel. And you can see the dynamics in Paul. But you sit at a table, and Udom sits there, and he tells me, I was once in great darkness, terrible darkness, and now Jesus has come, and it is light, and I am so happy. And it's a glorious gospel. Or Delawar sits there, and he tells you what a fight man he was, and how angry he was, and how he would fight with people. But now that Jesus is here, it's peace. And he smiles, and you listen to that, and you know that somebody has tasted and has perceived the gospel through the senses. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What does it taste like? I don't know, but you know what I'm talking about. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This gospel is glorious. And Paul takes up his pen and writes to Timothy, I have the glorious gospel, and it comes out of his life. He moves on, number two, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enabled me. This is the picture of a man who testifies that between him and Christ, there is this outflow of thankfulness, I thank Jesus. My children were telling me that the Bangla culture, you only thank strangers. Friends, you don't do that. And I quizzed them out. I was sure they were wrong. I said, well, they're going to have a problem when they become Christians because our best friend gets the most thanks. I thank Christ Jesus. Thank him. And you know what's interesting about thankfulness? The more thankful we are, the more often we want to do it. Take, for instance, a man who grows up in a Christian home, and he grows up, and he has his highs and lows in that home life, but he becomes into adulthood, and he begins to see the wisdom of his father, the strength of his father, the goodness of his father, and how he led him and guided him in life and gave him so much to be thankful for, and he will tell that father of his again and again, thank you, Dad, thank you. And you could say, well, I told him last year. I told him on his birthday. I told him 10 years ago. I know, but I thank Christ Jesus. It's a present tense where the thankfulness comes out. And I believe that Paul didn't just write this once, but he thought it countless times because that's how this kind of thankfulness works. We say it again and again and again. It's like a vitamin program that boosts us up. And what did he give thanks for? He gave thanks that he was counted faithful by being put into the ministry. He counted me faithful, Paul says. Gave me a job, gave me a work, gave me everything, and I thank him for that. When it comes down to thanking Christ, it's not just an acknowledgement, but it's almost a wonder where our mouths sort of hang open and we can hardly believe it, but we say thanks anyway. And it's just so marvelous and so wonderful. And if you want to understand, so many times in life when it comes to a love relationship, we look for affirmation. We want the affirmation to come that he still loves me, she still loves me. But I would like to suggest that you can also get a tremendous amount by having a relationship of wonder where you can hardly believe, but yet you accept it as true. Listened to a book recently called American Chronicles of the Civil War, and there's a story in there of a young man that fought in the battles, and in the war he lost an arm and a leg, and he was engaged to a girl to be married, and after the battle was over and he had lost his arm and leg, he sent a letter home to the girl, and he said, "This is what happened. You need to know. If you do not wish to marry me anymore, I can understand. And you can be free of your promise." She wrote back these words. She said, "As long as you have enough body left to hold your soul, I will cling to it." And the young man wondered at that love. And this is what we do with Christ. He said something like that. As long as you have enough of a body left to hold your soul, I will cling to it. And he gave us himself, and he will take us in any condition if we will have him. And we give thanks for this. Paul goes on to describe, number three, his own sinfulness. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Here's a question for you. Is there anything behind you in your life that you regret, you're ashamed of? You hope it will just go away and you never have to look at it again. Your own sinfulness. How do you look at that? This man looked back and called it for what it was. He looked back and named it for what had happened. And he said, "This is what it is." And he remembered that. I think it's so integral to have a vibrant relationship with Christ that we never quite lose track of what he saved us from. We take the verses in Philippians and we say, well, we're moving on. We don't look back. No, we don't look back in the sense that it possesses us, but we do look back and remember that because of him, we are changed. And Peter says, if you forget your past sins, you won't grow. Now, I paraphrased almost about half a chapter, but that's what it says, 1 Peter chapter 1. Recently, I read these verses, and I had a Bible that was not my own. It was a borrowed one, and whosoever it was, they had wrote in the margin beside these verses. They said, Paul did his sins in ignorance, but I knew what I was doing, so I guess I'm worse. And that's something to think about. Paul may have done these things in ignorance, but I knew what I was doing, so I guess I'm worse. That would be how we do the math normally, that he who knows what he's up to is the worst man when it's wrong. And I probably won't forget that little handwriting beside these verses for a while, because it's true of me. And Paul had a clear remembrance of his own sinfulness. The fourth characteristic of his relationship with Christ was that he had a desire to tell others, to be the example. Look at verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show first forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." I was called to the kingdom, and I responded, and I have Christ. And now Jesus is using me to be an example, to show what he can do to others. Do you look at yourself like that? Is that proud? Not really. He's simply saying, there is a merit to my own salvation, because I can now step forth and be the example. Can we look at our own salvation that way? Is the true net worth of all our busyness and zeal for the day, does it include the reality that I operate and I go forth as the man that Jesus is calling to be the example to many more people? It's something that is true in the gospel, and it ought to be true in our own lives. But it does not happen if we are ashamed. It does not happen if we are overwrought with much busyness. And we have to work through these very things Brother Tim was telling us about, because in that moment is when we can lose our focus and we stop being the very thing that Jesus has called us and saved us for. But we desire to lead others to the Lord. Does evangelism burn within us? When's the last time I talked with somebody? What were the opportunities I seized today? And you weigh those things out, and it becomes part of who I am. And Paul testifies that my relationship with Christ is one where I have been selected to be the mouthpiece and to be the teacher for the other people. And it's a characteristic of his life. Now go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to look at two more points that he talks about in this portion. Again, he starts to talk about his relationship with Christ and what it is and what it is going to be and can be. I'm going to start reading at verse 8. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me of his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Stop reading there. So I'd like to look at two points. In verse 8, he calls on Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel. And then in verse 12, he testifies that he is not ashamed. And the point I would like to highlight here is that we need to know what our attitude... Okay, I talked earlier about having an attitude toward the gospel of glory and being able to see and to sense it as glorious, what Jesus did, what he is for us today, and we testify of that. Here is the dynamic opposite, and that is the person who may be tempted and sees the possibility of being ashamed of the gospel. And I look at this point from my own journey and realize that I know what it's like to be ashamed of the gospel, and I can stand here right now and I can think of stories in my past where that is exactly what happened, and I'm ashamed of that. I'm ashamed of being ashamed. But he says that he isn't ashamed. What is this shame that he's talking about? Well, it's a feeling of shame, guilt, or disgrace. And where does it come from? Well, it usually comes from the inside out because we put it there. When I think particularly about some of the moments where I know that I was ashamed of the gospel, I can easily see that the problem was not something external, but the problem was something internal. It was my own fault. It was my own decision that I was not ready to answer the question. I was not ready to make the statement. Not willing is more like it. Not surrendered enough to put myself on that place where I would speak up or live up. And then the shame comes in, because we were ashamed of Christ, and then we are ashamed of ourselves. And these are the things that kind of burn into our memory. He goes on to say in verse 8 that you should not be ashamed, but you should be a partaker of the afflictions. And as I look at my own experience, I think that there is a correlation between how much I am ready to suffer for Christ and ready to go down that path, and how quickly I will select the moments of ashamed. In other words, they kind of feed off of each other. If the boldness is there, then we accept the sufferings. And if we push away suffering on whatever level it is, whether it's personal, emotional, whether it is group, physical, whatever it might be, there's a lot of different ways that we may have to partake of the sufferings of Christ. It seems like the hardest ones are the ones right close home, where our destinies are affected, and how far we'll go in life, and where we'll get to not be allowed to go, and yet my friends do get to go. And things like that are where we start to get into, when we start to say, this is too much suffering. But that is when the doors start opening up for whether or not we're going to make ourselves ashamed of the gospel. And Paul says, I want you to take on the sufferings of Christ. I do. And then over in verse 12, he says, I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I've always felt, well, maybe not always, but often, I've often thought about verse 12 as being one of the most affirmative statements that a Christian can make. I know whom I have believed, I'm persuaded, I'm committed. Believed, persuaded, committed. It sounds pretty fierce, and I think that it's true that there is a correlation between how much we separate ourselves out from the ashamed temptations of life, and how much we jump into the sufferings, and then how fierce we can go forward in our commitment. And it's a fair question for me to ask myself, so Dwayne, how fierce is your commitment anyway? What are the breakpoints? When will you say it's too much? I can't take it anymore. This man does not use the language of the waffler. He uses the language of one that is all out committed. And it seems like the more the sufferings ramp up, the fiercer the commitment gets. And it's a beautiful thing to watch. But this is part of his testimony. And I ask us to think about questions like these. So how joyfully do we let the kingdom dominate our lives? What's interesting to me, and not always easy to absorb, is to realize that as I look back over my shoulder now, I lived about long enough that I can start to see that by following Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, it has taken me to both extremes. It has taken me places that were hard to absorb. Just some of the, okay, it's not just I don't have any legs taken off or any body parts missing that I know of. But yet the gospel and my commitment to the calling of Christ has cut across the lines of my life enough that I can start to tell stories. And I'm not going to tonight, but I think about them. Here was this moment, and I had to deal with disappointment and a temptation to bitterness because of what the kingdom was forbidding in my life. But the truth of the other extreme is true as well. There is a whole door that has been opened up that I know the only reason it ever took place in my life is because I said yes to the callings of Christ. And, you know, it can be where all I've gone. It can be what all I got to do. And it's directly tied in to where he led and I followed. And you just have to keep that commitment there. And even when it gets tested, the fierceness remains. And we say, no, I am committed. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed. And he turns to Timothy and says, now you hold fast to the form of sound words and the good thing that was committed to you, keep by the Holy Ghost. And he wanted to see that same fierceness reproduced in the life of young Timothy. And it's for us to go down the same trail as well. And these are the things that he wanted to testify of who Christ was, what he was doing for him, and where they were going, and how comfortable he was with it, how joyful he was about it, and how unflinching he was in the pathway. And there you have his testimony. There's many other things we could look at, but that is enough to let us know that it is possible to live in Christ no matter where we are taken and where we are called, to live there joyfully and to live there and know that you've received that the best of life can ever be given to a man, you have gotten because you know Christ.